Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we've already been praying to you through the words of this song. I pray that that would indeed be the cry of our hearts, and that that indeed would happen today, that you would speak to us now through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that your words of power would prevail over our unbelief. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. You can learn a lot about someone when you know where they come from. For instance, if I know that you're from a certain place, location, I can take a fairly good stab at knowing your native language, your accent maybe, your wardrobe, your diet, your holidays, and more. If I go beyond ethnicity and find out your family background, your political background, your religious background, and so on, I can likely ascertain many more things about you as well, where you come from. And this is why, when we're meeting someone and getting to know them, one of the first questions we ask, along with what's your name and what do you do, is where are you from? You may have asked someone that this morning. It's a crucial question to ask when we're getting to know someone, when you're meeting someone, though it's also pretty surfacey, right? If we're really going to get to know someone, we need to go deeper than just origins and learn how where you're from has shaped you and your beliefs and your values. And that's what we're going to seek to do today with Jesus. We may think that we know where Jesus is from, and we may indeed know this factually. But have we considered that his origins, where Jesus is from, is vital to understanding and knowing him as he wants to be known by us? Let's open up our Bibles together to John chapter 7. John 7. And I apologize right up front for the cheesy sermon title, which may get an irritating song in your head. This song is not about Joe and his eyes of cotton. This is about Jesus. Let's dive in. Last Sunday, we looked at the first part of John 7, where Jesus rejected his siblings' PR advice to go to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem. Later on, following his father's will, he ended up at the feast anyway, but privately. Yet, secrecy and privacy weren't the point. Following his father's will and direction, his timing was the point. So the privacy didn't last, and the time became right for him to begin teaching again. We'll start out today in verse 14 of John 7. It says this: "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, 'How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?'" So people were impressed by Jesus, but also surprised. Puzzled. It says Jesus was teaching in the temple. So this is where the most religious people would have gathered. And these people would have been well aware of the ways that you could become a rabbi or a teacher in that day, is by studying in a rabbinical center of learning or by studying under an established rabbi. Jesus didn't have that. So how did he know scripture and theology and even the skill of public speaking so well? Like, wouldn't you be skeptical too? Say someone shows up in your field of study or your line of work, and they start acing tests or outperforming everyone at work, but they have no related education, degree, or training. You'd be impressed at the least, or worse, jealous, upset even. Like, we tend to look down on people who haven't gone through as much training as we have or as much as we expect them to have. Are their credentials really credible? Something seems off. Look at Jesus' response in verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. In other words, I've been sent as a messenger. Regardless of Jesus' brilliance, messengers don't require an education on what they pass on. So he was basically saying, it doesn't matter that I haven't been educated in your methods. But there's something else going on too. See, in the rabbinical schools of that day, it was the practice to only teach things that you were able to point back to previous teachers on. In today's terms, you had to cite your sources, right? Where are you getting this from? So here, Jesus says that he claims he's not an inventive upstart here. He didn't make it all up. However, he doesn't claim his teaching came from prior rabbis, but that it came from God. It's like they were asking, "Where'd you get your degree from, Jesus?" And he answers, "Well, I brought it with me from heaven." Whoa! Quite the claim. Now, Jesus' teaching and authority get questioned throughout this passage. People are wondering, who is this guy really? Why should we follow him? And Jesus' answer is all about where he has come from, his sent by God heavenly origin. And why does it matter so much where Jesus is from? Well, I can see at least four reasons within our text today. Here's the first: that Jesus' origins attest to the truth of his teaching. Okay, Jesus' origins, his heavenly origins, attest to the truth, the credibility, the veracity of his teaching. In short, if Jesus truly came from God in heaven, it instantly validates his teaching. So, how was someone supposed to know whether or not that was his true origin? Well, Jesus gave them a way to figure that out. To test his teaching. Verse 17, he says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." What does that mean? Because it sounds like Jesus is being pretty subjective here. Almost like, if you want to do the right things, you'll know if I'm telling the truth. Huh? But no, not quite. Jesus' point isn't, if your heart's just in the right place, you'll have some super kind of discernment. His point is that if we're seeking the truth, we ought to first be committed to doing God's will. Have you ever heard someone complaining about how hard it is to know what is spiritually true? Maybe they'll point to many differences, how many differences there are between world religions, or they may point out how many disagreements Christians have amongst each other. And they'll say something like, "I don't have the ability to decide who's right." But then they'll use that ignorance as a reason to dismiss it all out of hand and as an excuse to live however they darn well please. But Jesus' teaching should challenge us here. It tells us that a key to truth, a key to knowing truth, is to practice whatever we do know. That when we follow whatever light we have, we do have, more light comes our way. I've certainly found that to be true. Like when I actively live out my faith, it helps actually strengthen my faith. Rosaria Butterfield was once a professor who was openly hostile to faith, living in a sinfully sexual lifestyle before God radically saved her and began transforming her life. And in her story, Rosaria says that once she was saved, not everything changed overnight. She still very much felt like a sinner, felt her identity was inextricably wrapped up in her sin. But she came to discover, she said, that the Lord doesn't change my feelings until I obey him. She once heard her pastor preaching on this verse from John 7, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. So, and she had this light bulb moment. She said, in her own words, aha, here it was. Obedience comes before understanding. I wanted to understand, but did I actually will to do his will? God promised to reveal this understanding to me if I willed to do his will. Willing to do his will takes action. I knew I didn't have that. I prayed that the Lord would give me that wholehearted will. I learned that the Lord wants all of our loyalties under submission to him. He wants us to identify ourselves, to call ourselves by name in his name for us. The Lord made it clear to me that I had to make some serious life changes. I started to obey God in my heart one step at a time, which led to all kinds of really difficult choices for her to take up her cross and follow Christ. She says, I learned that we must obey in faith before we feel better or different. At this time, though, obeying in faith to me felt like throwing myself off a cliff. Faith that endures is heroic, not sentimental. Let me ask you, do you have this kind of faith, this willingness to do God's will today? It doesn't mean faith will be easy. It might even feel like throwing yourself off a cliff. But this is where spiritual illumination and reassurance of truth, confidence, is promised us by Jesus. So do what God wants and trust that your mind and your heart will follow. But why should we trust Jesus even on this point? What reason do we have to believe him? Well, listen to what he says. Verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. So Jesus defends his teaching by saying his motives here are totally pure. He was doing everything in order to please and glorify his Father. So they didn't have to worry that Jesus was tricking or manipulating them. He didn't speak the truth, or he would speak the truth no matter what their response was. He himself was true, a man of truth. Now, seeking objective truth, it's a bad rap these days. As if uncertainty and doubt and total open-mindedness is preferable. If you prefer instability and anxiety, knock yourself out. It makes no sense to me. There is such a thing as truth and falsehood, and we ought to seek out truth. Kids, I urge you to start with the basic commitment to even care about truth. Care about truth. Don't buy the lies that truth is unknowable or undiscoverable. And then once you care about truth, Commit to seeking it out in the right places. And there's no better place than to start than with Jesus, who is true and in whom is no falsehood. So Jesus is sent from heaven, and that attests to it. It establishes and exhibits the truth of his teaching. Now, as we hear that concept, we automatically start evaluating it in our minds. Do I believe that? Is Jesus right? Or is he just spewing spiritual mumbo-jumbo here? Well, you'll have to be the judge of that. As a matter of fact, Jesus encourages us to evaluate him here, to judge what he says. However, his claim to come from heaven adds enormous gravity to the stakes. We'd better get this right. See, Jesus' origins demand that we judge him rightly. Jesus' origins, you could say his alleged origins here, but his origins demand that we judge him rightly. But first, we'll see that he wanted the people around him to evaluate themselves. Remember that Jesus just said, anyone who wills to do God's will know he is true. And they, the people listening there, might have thought, well, we do God's will. We obey the law of Moses, but we're still not so sure about you. So Jesus corrects them in verse 19. He says, has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Thou shalt not murder was the sixth of the Ten Commandments, obviously against the law. But Jesus knew that the leaders were trying to get him killed. So he boldly accuses them of such. And again, notice the shadows of the cross already looming over Jesus' life here. But the people there acted incredulous, as if he were crazy, even demonic. Look, it says, the crowd answered, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Come on, Jesus. You've lost it. You're paranoid. No one here is trying to kill you. Now, Jesus' response gets pretty deep. But do your best to follow his logic here. Verse 21 and on it says, Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So here Jesus is referring back to the miracle he performed in chapter 5 on his last visit to Jerusalem. You can peek back there if you want. There was a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And Jesus told him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And he did. Problem was, he did this on the Sabbath, which got all the religious leaders into a tizzy. John 5:18 said that they sought all the more to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath, and even more so that he was making himself equal with God. So now, Jesus returns to Jerusalem months later, and the city is still abuzz with what happened. So Jesus defends his actions from back then by pointing out his opponent's hypocrisy. It's like, you say you follow Moses. Okay. He told you to circumcise your baby boys, but you'll do that on the Sabbath. Wouldn't that be considered work by you? So you'll break the Sabbath in order to keep the law. And then essentially, it's exactly what I did, though it's not actually breaking the Sabbath. It's doing what is right and holy and good on the Sabbath. But therefore, it's like, why were they holding Jesus to a standard that they weren't holding themselves to? Their angry hypocrisy was clouding their judgment when it came to Jesus. Look at verse 24. He says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Fancy way to say, stop misjudging me. Judge me, but do it correctly. Do it rightly. How are they misjudging him? By only looking at surface issues, judging by appearance, by looking at Jesus and thinking, Galilean, Joseph and Mary's boy, wannabe rabbi, Sabbath breaker, impressive speaker, possible sham artist, someone we ought to kill. And Jesus is like, look beneath the surface. Look, think more deeply. Consider the stakes here. Be careful. Because if I am sent by God from heaven, your evaluation of me falls woefully short. Worse, it would be horrifically offensive to the one who sent him. Jesus' origins demand that we judge him rightly. You can misjudge how far you need to throw a football in order to win a game. You can misjudge how much you need to study for an exam. You can misjudge how much money a house rental will cost. You can misjudge me. You can think of me as a total idiot. And you don't lose much. But you can't misjudge Jesus. Can't misjudge Jesus. The stakes are way too high. I think of what C.S. Lewis once said, that Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. We might say here, if Jesus is not from heaven, but just an ordinary ancient Jewish man, then he is of absolutely no importance to us. No lasting relevance. But if he is truly God sent from heaven, he is of infinite importance and relevance to us. Take him seriously. Consider his claims soberly. Gaze at the cross and the empty tomb intently. Don't just shrug him off. Don't brush him off. Don't just waltz away from him. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. His origins attest to his truth, and they demand that we judge him rightly, because ultimately, Jesus' origins reveal who he is and whom we must know. That's the next point we'll see here. That Jesus' origins reveal who he is and whom we must know. Verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Now this is a different, broader crowd of people than in the last section. And they knew that their religious leaders were indeed plotting to kill Jesus. So some people might naively think Jesus was being paranoid. Or guilty parties might try to deny the truth. But the people who lived in Jerusalem knew better. Jesus was a wanted man. But now, here he was in the temple, being allowed to teach uninterrupted. So they're confused. Is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this man is the Christ? Like, maybe they changed their minds. Maybe they came around on Jesus. In other words, the leader's inaction here caused speculation that Jesus might be the Messiah or the Christ. But if that were the case, something didn't quite compute for them. They said, "But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Wrong on both fronts. 0-2. They didn't know Jesus' original origins, though they thought they did. And even if they had, that wouldn't mean he couldn't be the Messiah. Like in this very chapter, down in verse 42, people talk about how the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem and from David's kingly line. They knew this much about the Messiah. These people, though, held to the view that the Messiah would remain entirely anonymous until he appeared to save Israel. And Jesus wasn't anonymous. They knew him. They knew his hometown. They knew his family. So he couldn't be. But Jesus knew of their speculation. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from," at least from a human perspective. Though some scholars think that may have actually been phrased as a question. Like, "You know me? You know where I, you think, you know where I come from? You know me, you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Like, you think I'm from Galilee. So what? That doesn't really matter. What matters is, I've come from the Father in heaven. He sent me to you. Did you notice how chilling Jesus' comment was at the end of verse 28? "He who sent me is true, and him you do not know." Him you do not know. The Jews prided themselves in knowing the one true God more than anyone else in the world. So for Jesus to go, "You don't know God," was an appalling accusation. He's true. But you don't know him. I know him, though. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So, when I said that Jesus' origins reveal whom we must know, in this context, that's not talking about Jesus, God's Son, as much as it is about God the Father. It's spiritually life and death that we come to know God the Father. To know, believe, love, and worship our Creator and Giver of life. And as we've learned throughout the book of John, Jesus came to reveal him to us, to help us know him. So do you know him? Have you seen the Father's glory, his love revealed in Jesus Christ? Father's love displayed for us. Now, you can probably imagine how offensive Jesus' statements came across here. "We don't know God? Are you kidding? No wonder some folks wanted you dead." Look at verse 30. "So they were seeking to arrest him," or to seize him, "but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." So we don't know exactly how Jesus escaped being seized here, but we are told the ultimate reason he wasn't killed here, right then at the Feast of Booths. It wasn't the right divinely ordained time yet. Jesus knew that there was a ghastly yet glorious hour coming for him one day. During another Jewish feast, actually, the Passover, when he would die like a Passover lamb on the cross for sinners like us. Before being raised to life again on the third day, this is what he came to do. People were upset enough at this earlier feast that they really wanted to kill him then. Why didn't they? Well, God overruled. God restrained them. You could say they had the will, but they didn't have the power to kill him. One day, Jesus would give himself into their hands, but only at just the right time. No one could hurt or even touch Jesus until God allowed them to do so. And brother and sister, rest assured of this truth today, that if you are in Christ, the same goes for you. Yes, you will have sufferings to endure and crosses to bear in this life, yet nothing can harm you unless God allows it to in his infinite wisdom. You are immortal until your work is done and God wants you home with him. So pray along with David, Psalm 31. I'm sure Jesus prayed this too. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies. You can pray that. In direct contrast to those who wanted Jesus dead, there were others with the opposite reaction. Verse 31 says, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Finally, some good news, right? They'd seen enough, and they doubted a future Messiah could ever be more impressive than Jesus was, so they believed in Jesus, committing their hearts to his cause. This prompts the question for us. When we hear Jesus say where he's from, what that means for us, do we believe in him? Do we take him at his word? And if so, what will we do with Jesus? You may have seen the viral video last week of a Christian apologist from Toronto, Wesley Huff, getting invited onto Joe Rogan's podcast, the biggest podcast in the world. If you haven't, it is well worth watching, if only to see an excellent example of a respectful, kind, competent, and winsome defense of our faith and Scripture. But toward the end of the three-hour-plus interview, Wes Huff wasn't satisfied just talking about Jesus. He wanted Joe Rogan to seriously consider the claims that Jesus made, and he asked him, what do you think of Jesus when it comes to your own journey to find ultimate answers in life? Joe's answer was thoughtful and revealing. I'll quote him at length here. He said, a lot of people believe there was this very exceptional human being that existed. So the question is, what does that mean? Does it mean he was the Son of God? Does it mean he was just some completely unique human being that had this vision of humanity and this way of educating people and spreading this ideology that ultimately changed the way human beings interact with each other forever? Was he the representation of the best version of us, or is he an actual person who is the Son of God? And is it important? I don't know. I know a lot of hardcore Christians that are some of the nicest people you'll ever meet in your life. So it does work. If you do live like a Christian and follow the principles of Christ, you will have a richer and more love-filled life. So it is true. But you have to submit to this concept that this guy was the child of God who came down to earth, let himself be crucified, came back from the dead, explained a bunch of stuff for people, and then said, all right, see you when I come back. Well, yes. These are the questions to ask. Right? This is what we're saying, what Jesus was claiming. I never thought I'd see the day Joe Rogan would be preaching the gospel. But what he said skeptically, we confess wholeheartedly. Right? That Jesus is the Son of God. That he did come down to earth from heaven. That he did let himself be crucified for our sake. That he did rise from the dead. That all his teachings are true. And that he is coming back. Do you know him? Do you believe in him? What do you think of Jesus? Because here's the thing. The issue isn't only with where Jesus came from. It's where Jesus went to. Where did he go after he died and rose? That matters too. And that's the focus of the final paragraph we'll look at today, starting in verse 32. It says that the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. No surprise there. Jesus' words sounded alarming. Too many people were getting behind him. Time for an arrest warrant. Now, John, in his masterful way, holds off telling us the outcome of this plot for now, keeping us in suspense. Instead, he focuses in on what Jesus was saying and doing at that same time. Verse 33, Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going back or going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You get that? If Jesus was from heaven, it meant he wasn't meant to stay on earth forever. He would inevitably be returning to heaven one day. That's where he belonged. And so, we see one final aspect of what Jesus' origins mean for him and for us, and that's that Jesus' origins previewed his glorious destination. Jesus' origins, where he's from, previewed where he'd go, his glorious destination. I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. So soon I'll be going back to where I come from. And when that happens, you won't be able to find me around here anymore. The people responded with befuddlement. In verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Like, where will he go? They can't fathom how Jesus could take himself somewhere impossible to find. So they start spitballing. Like, is he going to where our people live scattered among the world? Is he going to take a trip to Greece? We could go to Greece, right? And he says we can't go where he's going. We don't get this. D.A. Carson points out that there's an irony here in that after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, the truth of the gospel would be proclaimed among the Jewish and Greek or Gentile circles worldwide. But that's not what Jesus was talking about here. He was telling them he'd be going home. Be going to his father. So the people in Jesus' day still didn't get it. But do you? Where did he come from? Where will he go? Where did he go? Jesus' origins attest to the truth of his teaching. They demand that we judge him rightly. They reveal both who he is and that we need to know his father. And his origins previewed. They pointed ahead to where he'd be going. He was headed for a couple stopovers at the cross and the grave, but his ultimate destination was glorious. The risen Christ would ascend to heaven, where he'd be crowned as the King of heaven in glory, seated at the right hand of God, and from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is the Jesus we marvel at now, and whom we worship as our Lord and God, and one day, thanks to his gracious mercy, we will get to join him where he is. So to him be all the glory and all the praise, the Son of God, Lord of heaven and earth. Father, please awaken in our hearts a love and worship for your Son that is unquenchable. May we see his glory truly, how he came from you, from heaven, to save us. May we see him where he is now, seated in glory. May we anticipate his return. And we do pray that you would send him back soon. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.